that you are worthy, Lord, of our praise, our devotion, and pray that tonight, that as we go through your word, that you would speak to us by your spirit. I pray, Father, that we would, you just help us to see your word, Lord, that you would speak to us through it. Lord, that we wouldn't just study it for knowledge's sake, Lord, but that we might hear from you, Lord, that we might know which way to go, that we might not turn to the right hand or to the left, but that we'd be walking straight in your ways. And Lord, and so we just pray that you would speak to us and help us to see how you just work on so many different levels in so many different ways, Lord. Help us to see the different aspects of the law tonight. And I just pray that your spirit would lead us to all truth, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Okay, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. I guess it'd help if I had my right one. Exodus 20. Okay. Only one chapter tonight because there's so much here. Exodus 20, most of us are familiar with it, the Ten Commandments, you know, or as it's been said lately, the Ten Offenses, or Ted Turner, is that his name? Yeah, he made his own Ten Commandments. He calls it the Ten Voluntary Initiatives. So we know what kind of guy he is. But anyway, the Ten Commandments, you probably heard much about them in the news lately. A lot of controversy surrounding them, whether they should be up in a courthouse in Mississippi and all that kind of stuff. And in reality, that's how it's going to be. In the world that we live in today, people are going to try to remove God and what God has to say from the scene. But that, all that stuff really doesn't concern us. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not so much if a sign is up in a building or not. It's if God's Spirit is moving within our hearts and if he's able to reach out to others through that. So the Ten Commandments. We've been talking quite a bit about this subject as we go through Galatians on Sundays and about the law and the purpose of the law. We know that the law was given to show men their sinfulness, to show men how far they fall short of God's perfect standard, and to drive us to Christ. But then Paul expounds in his other gospels, in his other teachings, such as Romans, and he says, hey, is the law no good? Is it sin? No. The law has a purpose. We're to approach the law not so that we can make ourselves righteous by following it exactly, because none of us can do that. But we're to follow the law because it's really God's standard. I've used this illustration many times with my youth in Houston. I said, imagine there's a parent that has two parents on either side of a highway, and they both have front yards. One parent decides to build a fence around his yard. Another parent decides not to. And they both allow their kids to play in the front yard. Who is the more conscientious, caring parent? The one who puts a fence around their front yard because they want to protect their children from the cars going down the highway. So as God has placed his law, it was on the one hand to show us our sinfulness, to show us that we can't live up to it, so that we might come to Christ, so we might accept his forgiveness that he offers. But on the other hand, it's also a fence to keep us out of sin, to keep us out of trouble. If we would obey with all of our hearts God's commands, we'd find our lives are really cleared up of a lot of trouble that we find ourselves in. So the law is good, and that's the purpose why we're studying it tonight. It's part of God's word, and keep in mind that this really, for the most part, is God's moral law. There's a difference. God's ceremonial law was really fulfilled through Christ, and obviously Christ also fulfilled the moral law. But you see, while the ceremonial law has gone away, the moral law remains. God has not changed character. He's only changed in the way that he deals with people. He no longer needs animal sacrifices because his son has just given the perfect sacrifice. So God hasn't changed. So his moral law still stands. And yes, we can transgress his law and still be saved because we know that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins at the cross. However, we know that our life is going to be much more difficult and our witness can be ruined if we decide not to obey God's moral law. So let's get into this. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying," let's stop right there. First of all, we see God here is the author of the Ten Commandments. Every word of Scripture is inspired. So it's important that Moses, as he's writing this down, as he's relaying it to the people, he's saying, "And God spoke all these words." This is not Moses' law. This is not something that can be left on a parallel with the Code of Hammurabi or this law or that law or the U.S. Constitution or our judicial system. None of that stuff. Because those things are man-made. This is God's law. God spoke these words out of heaven. So the Ten Commandments really come out of heaven. They come from the throne room of God. They come from the mind of God, not from the mind of man, who the mind of man says, well, maybe if I make this law and this regulation and this penalty, perhaps I can get man to do what I want him to do. But not so. These are the laws from God's very mouth. Therefore, everything that comes from the mouth of God we need to listen to. Verse 2. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. The word Lord here is, you'll see it's capitalized in your Bible, L-O-R-D. This really stands for the tetragram. It's the what we would call Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the personal name of God. Now, Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on what vowels you put in there, it really essentially means the existing one. The existing one. The thing we have to remember about God is self-existent. He always was. There was no beginning to God, and there's going to be no end to God. He's a self-existent one. And, you know, we talk about people that they know something because they've been around a while. You know, oftentimes we listen to our elders because, you know, they've been around the block a few times. They can kind of keep us out of trouble. Well, how much so for the one who has always been, who has always existed? So he brings us out. He brings his proper name out, his relational name, the existing one, and saying, I've been around the block. I know what's going on. I've been here since the beginning. I created you guys, and therefore I'm going to give you the manual. I'm going to give you a guide to show you the way in which you should go. So it says, I am the Lord, your God. Notice the word your God here. Now, when we think of something being yours, or we might say something is mine, it's usually because we choose to make it mine, right? I see that this is your husband. You know, you made a choice to marry this person. Well, not so here. This was not their God because they chose God. God had chosen them. God had said, I'm going to reach down in my grace and I'm going to make you a nation. You know, you were nobody. If he had left Abraham, you know, and his wife on their own, they never would have had children. They would have never had it. So God reached down and he made them a nation. So he was their God, not by their choosing, but by God's choosing. And we have to realize that for each one of us. We are not God's because of our choosing, but because of his choosing. Jesus said to his disciples, you didn't choose me, but I've chosen you. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. It's always God that makes the initiative. Man is merely the responder. So man is God is our God because he's reached out to us. Now the word God here in the Hebrew is Elohim. Elohim. Why is that important? It's used throughout the scriptures, but it has a plural to it. It means plurality. So all throughout the scriptures, God is really giving a hint to the Trinity. Although it's not expanded until the New Testament, we know that God is a plurality. There's three persons in that, and God has been giving hints along the way. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Before God even gives his commands, before he even gives them the reasons why he's giving them these the commandments, he's reminding them of what he's done for them. He's reminding them, hey, I'm the God who looked out for you. You know, oftentimes before a parent disciplines their child, they say, you know, I'm the one who brought you into this world, and I can take you back out, you know? And in a sense, that's what God is saying here. He's saying, I'm the one who brought you out of the house of Egypt. I'm the one whom you are crying to. I heard your cry. I sent a deliverer, and I brought you out. Remember that. So it reminds the people that what he has done for them and that they're indebted to him. They really are. They owe their life, their freedom, everything to God. So that's really the background as God really gets into now the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments, people have divided them different ways. And as I was reading this week, some people have even debated so much so on which commandments were on one stone and which commandments were on the other. You know, and I don't know. I know that Moses broke the first ones, you know, and they had to make some more. But I really divide them, as many people do, between 1 through 4 and 5 through 10. 1 through 4 are really directed toward God. They're Godward. 5 through 10 are manward. Now, I know that division, ultimately, all is to God. Ultimately, how we treat other men is ultimately toward God. But for our purposes, and to really kind of make sense of them in our mind, 1 through 4 are directed expressly to God, and 5 through 10 are toward our fellow man. So verse 3, we have the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay. Sounds pretty straightforward. What this means is God is to be the first and the only object of worship in our lives. The first and in the only. Okay? It's pretty simple, But as we talked about on Sunday, you know, anytime we put something ahead of God, something is more important than God, you know, above God, and that becomes God in our lives, there's trouble. It may seem like something stupid, but one thing that God has been speaking to me about, that a little idol that can become a god, is TV. You know, TV of all things. You think, ah, well, there's some good things in TV. I'm not saying go home and, you know, throw your TV out your front window. I'm not saying to do that, okay? But think about it. We spend many of our hours before TV, you know, and TV is the one we depend on, you know, to what we're going to dress outside the next day, you know, because of the weather. You know, our TV is where we get our information. And what do you say, TV? What do you say, CNN or Fox News or whatever it is? And we depend on that for such direction. And very easily, it could become a place of God. We depend on that to make us feel better, that to fulfill us and entertain us and guide us and lead us. When you start to think about it, it's kind of scary. But what God is saying here is, you can't have any other gods before me. Now, the words before me here, what is that talking about? Some people take it to say that God can be first, and then before me, he's saying, you can't have anyone else number one, but you can have a lot of your other little gods, number two, number three, number four, number five. Now, remember I said, God is to be the first and only object of worship. Before me means, in the Hebrew, in the presence of. In the presence of. Literally, this can be phrased, you shall have no other gods before my face. You know, get those other gods out of my face. So, let's take that to its logical conclusion. God is omnipresent, so everything ultimately is before his face. So if we have any object of worship, whether it's number two after him or number 99 after him, it's no good, because all of it is before him. David said this, you know, if I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. Anywhere I go, you're there. So if we have any gods in our lives, anything that we worship, even alongside of God, it's no good. They all have to be gone. And that's really what I believe is the heart of the first commandment. Okay, second commandment, verses 4 through 6, says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So, the second is really a prohibition against any kind of idols, physical idols, any kinds of things that you would carve to aid your worship to God. So a few things, kind of a lot of bullet points we're going to get out of this today. First of all, this is not a prohibition against all artistic work. In other words, we can't go to people and say, you know, go to the museum and bust down all the sculptures and all kind of stuff. Don't make any kind of graven image. We have to realize in context, this is an image for worship. An image for worship. We see that God, when he's telling them to build the ark, he says to make these cherubim. You know, these angels who have their wings pointed to the inside. If any of you have ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, you see the ark on there. It's a pretty faithful representation of what it would have been like. So God's not against sculpture. The point of this is, it's a prohibition against anything that aids in worship. For instance, it's a prohibition against statues or icons that aid in worship. Why? Well, Jesus makes this clear in the New Testament. John chapter 4, verse 24, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And as I was reading about this week, to be honest with you, the Roman Catholic Church, as well as the Orthodox Church, and different, you know, religious people or churches, they do believe in these little icons. And they do believe, you know, in these little statues and things. In fact, when I took my daughter to the Christian bookstore, you know, we go there and everything, and there's a little statue of Jesus that she has to hug on the way out, you know, and I realize that she doesn't know better right at this point. But the thing is, this is not how it always was. When the Romans kind of took over and made the Christian church the official church of the state, and they kind of brought a lot of their things into it, all the main bishops of the time said, we don't want images involved in worship. But that was brought in, and it's kind of a tradition that's been handed down. And it's not right. Why? Because when you have an image of Jesus or anything else that kind of helps you and gets you kind of thinking about God, first of all, it diminishes God. Because anytime you take the eternal, omnipresent God and try to kind of put him in a box or a picture, you're diminishing who he is. He's spirit. Anytime you make a picture of him, it really lessens who he is. You know, if you look in the New Testament, very conspicuous is the absence of any physical description of Jesus Christ. He's not described. When you even just see him described in the book of Revelation, it's all in symbolic terms. You know, he doesn't really have swords flying out of his mouth or flaming eyes. They're all symbols of his attributes. So when we make images, it really diminishes who God is. When I was a younger Christian, a band came to town that I really enjoy, and they played at our church, and I had this little necklace that was related to their band, and it was a little picture of Jesus with a crown of thorns, you know, and I was wearing that around. I would look at it in the mirror and say, oh, yeah, I'm remembering Jesus, you know, thinking about that. And I kind of had some discussions with the pastors in the church and what they thought about it, and they kind of, like, they didn't want to push me in one way or the other. They just kind of let me figure it out for myself. And I realized as I looked at that little thing, you can't capture the eternal God on a little piece of metal. It just can't be done. It really diminishes who he is. And so even in our own minds, when we pray to Jesus, I don't think it's really healthy to think about Jesus sitting in a throne and he looks exactly like this. We really need to capture the wonder of God, the majesty of God, that he's so far beyond us and so amazing that we really need to think about, or when we do think about what he looks like, let us look forward to heaven and say, that's going to be the day I get to see him. That's going to be the day when his glory is really unfolded for me. We have to remember that. As we're going to go on in Exodus and further on, Moses is going to say, show me your glory. God says, hey, I can only show you a little bit. If I show you all of it, you'll die. And he saw it. It was so glorious that his face was shining as he came off the mountain. You know, when we have little statues or images of God that kind of spurs to worship, no little statue or image has ever made our face glow. And so we know that it doesn't capture God as he truly is. And I feel that for the most part, when we depend upon images or upon pictures to really motivate us and to worship, it's really immaturity. It's really maturity. It's having to depend on the material things to get us to the spiritual. But I believe as we spend just time, quality time in God's presence, in his word, then God will reveal himself in a way that transcends anything we can imagine. Okay. With that said, continuing on there in verse 5, he says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealous God. I remember we're going over this with the youth and like, God can't be jealous. You know, they think of jealousy always as a bad connotation. And there is such a thing as righteous jealousy. God was jealous for his people. Why? Well, because he deserved their worship. He was the one who created them. He was the one who ordained them and made them a nation. He was the one who brought them out of the house of bondage. And ultimately, he was the one who knew what was best for them. And he knows what's best for us. So he's jealous in the way that you can be jealous for your spouse. You don't want your spouse to go out and go be spending a bunch of time with someone else that's not you. Why? Because they have made a covenant with you. They're to be with you. That's important. You can be jealous for your children. You don't want your children going out into the world and spending time in the wrong kind of places. You're jealous for them in the sense that you want them to be on the right road. You want what's best for them. And you know that oftentimes they don't know what's best for them. What they think is right is not necessarily right. And so God is jealous for them in the sense that they're his possession. They're his people that he has saved, and he loves them. And so for them to go after anyone else really is to go after one who doesn't love them, because God is the one who truly does. So he says, I'm a jealous God, and I'm going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What's going on here? You know, is God just mean? Is the great-granddad going to sins in some way, and the great-grandchild down the road, God's going to just, you know, take care of him because of what the great-grandfather did? No. What this is really showing us, ultimately, practically, is that the sins of one generation have an effect on later generations. We see this time and time again. The kids in my school, the majority are at risk. And you see them, and their parents have sinned and oftentimes have the children out of wedlock. And then you turn around and you see their daughters having a child at 15, you know, and not getting an education. And you wonder, what chance does this next child have? The sins of the parents continue on and on and on. Notice he says, I'm going to visit the iniquity, continuing on, of those who hate me. This really speaks of a sustained familial disobedience. It speaks of a family that's going further and further and further into sin. It's really like the line of Cain in the very beginning. The line of Cain became worse and worse and worse as they went away from God. Now, this is not that thing that's popular nowadays called generational curses. don't know if any of you guys have ever heard that. It's big in the faith and prosperity gospel. You know, you have to renounce those demons of what your grandfather did so-and-so a time. And he was an alcoholic. Therefore, you know, you have to be your, or he stole somebody's pig, you know, back in 1850, and you're paying for the cost. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is that no one sins into themselves. Whenever we sin, it has an effect on others. And if you hate God, pretty likely that your kids are going to hate God. If you are led astray, pretty likely that your kids are going to be led astray. But at any point along this line, if someone would turn to the Lord, I believe with all my heart that God would accept them, that God would love to turn that around. It says God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but he wants all people to come to him and be saved. Verse 6, it says, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Showing mercy. The blessing of God's mercy really comes when we obey God. When we just obey him, when we just walk in his ways, you know, then good things happen. I was thinking about that today, and really for those of you who know me pretty well, obey is a very big thing with me. Obey, obedience. And you know what I was thinking about? I'm sometimes morbid thinking about my death, you know, but it's kind of a good, too, because I get to be with Jesus, you know. I would love for it on my tombstone to say, he obeyed God. That's it. You know, no big thing, or he did this, or he did that, or the other. Just he obeyed God. That's what I would like for my legacy to be. And God says, if you just obey me, hey, good things are going to happen. Now, notice what the Bible says. It says, to those who love me and keep my commandments. There is the key to really obeying the Ten Commandments, love. Love is the motivation. To those who love me and keep my commandments. Our motivation is not, I'm going to make myself right with God. I'm going to make something happen. Our motivation isn't even, well, God has to bless me if I do A plus B plus C. The motivation is love. Jesus seconds this when he says in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me. Some of the translations say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We know that also John picks up this theme in 1 John, I believe, and he says, he who says he loves God and doesn't obey him, he's a liar. You know, obeying God, really the motivation is just a love for him. It's a trust for him. All right, verse 7, third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Taking the Lord's name in vain. Wow. First of all, I'd like to say this has been taken to extremes by some people. I've read of a Jewish people in ancient times who wouldn't even write the name of God on a paper because perhaps that paper would one day be destroyed and God's name would be taken in vain. You know, that's pretty crazy. You know, that's pretty far out. But I would want to give us three practical ways or that we can take the Lord's name in vain. And by showing us that, it helps us avoid it. First of all, is the most general one we think of is profanity. Profanity. You can watch any PG-rated movie on up and see the profanity of God's name. And you think that's pretty interesting. It really gives validity to who God is because you don't see people walking around saying, oh, Buddha, you know, or oh, Muhammad, you know. They always happen to use the name of the one true God and of his son, which shows you that when Satan desires to curse, he uses God's name, you know. So the first is just in cursing. So profanity. Second thing is frivolity. Frivolity. Being frivolous. Being frivolous. In other words, using God's name in just a stupid way or in an irreverent manner. I was really taken to task on this, thinking about this, is because sometimes we can kind of bring God down and kind of make him a little bit too funny, you know. And we use God or Jesus in some kind of a joke as a sermon illustration or this or that, you know. And just using God's name is in a frivolous way. Think about God's name and think about how you use the name of your wife or how you use the name of your parents or how you use the name of your child and saying, do I throw around God's name easier than I do my parents or my wife's or my child's? Then something's wrong. So let's not be frivolous with God's name. And thirdly is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. We've all done this. You know, I swear to God, I'll take out the trash if you just, you know, if you let me do this. Or I swear to God, people using it in that way, using it for an oath to really give validity to what they're saying. In other words, I lie all the rest of the time. But when I say, oh, I swear to God, then I'm telling the truth, you know. And really that's hypocrisy. Because whenever we say that, we don't intend to keep it. If we were truly truthful people, we wouldn't have to say that. You know, we wouldn't have to say, I promise or this. We would just, our yes would be our yes, and our no would be our no. So we're not to use God's name in profanity. We're not to use God's name just frivolously. We're not to use God's name in hypocrisy. We don't need to use it to swear or to back us up and you know, call God as our witness. We don't need to do that. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed is not something that we use all the time. That's not a terminology that we use. But what it means is to just treat his name as holy. And notice when Jesus is praying this, this is right at the beginning. This is before we get to ask forgiveness for our sins. This is before we ask for our daily bread or even for his kingdom to come. It's when we go to our Father, realizing that he's in heaven, he's far off from us, and that his name is hallowed, that his name is holy. It really needs to bring everything down. Everything needs to get quiet, and we just think about how God is holy. God says in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." It's very important that we regard God as holy. That we don't just come to him and thinking that by our own merits or because we had a good day or we did this or we did that or we belong to a church or we serve in some way, that we have some right of access. Never forget that your access comes only as you are in Jesus Christ. It's Christ that ultimately has access, not you on your own. If you ever come to him and try to leave Jesus at the door, it's not going to work. You have to come in Christ. It's only as you are clothed in the garments of righteousness that he has given to you that you have a right to come into that. And as you realize your lowness, as you realize your sinfulness before him, then you will really treat him as holy because you take your proper place and he takes his proper place. All right. Fourth commandment, verses 8 through 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So, the Sabbath, Saturday. God started on a Sunday, it's the first day of the week, and he went all the way, and the Sabbath was a day of rest. So, this was a principle established because God wanted to give the people a day of rest. He was establishing an order. Just as we have the 7 days of the week, because God created in 6 days and had a day of rest, he was establishing an order. Because you know what, there's some people on one side of the coin that if you allowed them to, they would just work 7 days a week, you know, for their whole lives, and they'd probably just keel over and die at age 50. You know, and that's not exactly God's plan. God wanted to give people a day of rest. And this day of rest also, it would be a day to really reflect upon him, a day to think about him, a day to worship him. Because if we're so busy doing things and working, working, working all the time and never taking a break, we really don't think about God. But notice it says, "In 6 days you shall labor and do all your work." 6 days. Probably some of the unions would have a problem with that, you know. 5 days is plenty, and you've got to have lots of breaks, you know, in there. No offense to any union workers here. But it says 6 days you shall do labor. So it's important that we work hard. And even if our wife has something for us to do on Saturday, you know, it says 6 days you shall labor. So you go ahead and do that. But on the other side of the coin, when I was a youth pastor in Houston, sometimes because of just outreaches and stuff, there were many times where I would just work 7 days a week, you know, and it would be sometimes 2, 3, 4 weeks like that. And that begins to put a strain on your marriage. When you have a small child at home and the wife has to listen to it 7 days a week, all day, and you're working and you're doing the Lord's work, you know, there comes a time when you have to go to your senior pastor's office and say, you know what, I can't serve in all these places. You know, my wife is dying here with this child. So we need to take a day off. You know, there needs to be a day, really, where you to dedicate to your family, to spend time with your family, and not to put other things as more important. God says you shall work. But you know what? There needs to be a day when you really spend with your family. It's important. You can't just let them, you know, be brushed aside and, oh, I'll pay attention to them when I'm retired. That can't happen. You need to spend time. God has created it that way. So, if I ever ask you to work 7 days, you just direct me back to this passage. All right. Now, this also, a thing we shouldn't miss, is that he says that we're we're doing this because in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea, that all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. So this is really in commemoration of God's creation week. It's very important. It gives weight to the literal biblical account of a six-day creation. I grew up an evolutionist. I went to college and I graduated with a degree in science, taking senior level evolution courses, and really was on that road, and I don't believe it anymore. I've been on that side of the fence, and I believe completely in what the scripture has to say. I believe that God created the earth in a literal 6 days, six 24-hour periods, and on the seventh day he rested. And I believe as he is establishing the Sabbath principle, it was in relation to this, and it gives credence to that literal account. So people who don't believe that, it really is a struggle because all throughout the scriptures, things really relate back to that very beginning, and it becomes a stumbling block. If we just believe God from the very beginning, we won't have to worry about stumbling later on. Okay, now, the burning question, does this commandment apply today in the way that we see here? Well, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, as we went over Sunday, Paul says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." This really was, in one sense, set aside because it was a ceremonial law. But in another sense, it's still a good thing to keep as far as not trying to be righteous or to measure up to the law, but in the sense of resting, in the sense of spending time with your family, in the sense of taking time to worship the Lord. So we're not commanded to keep this because the ceremonial law is gone, but I think it's a good thing to establish a principle where you have a day of just rest and a time of focus on the Lord, a time with your family. So it's really, I believe, a balanced approach to it. Okay, Commandments 5 through 10. These are the manward. I don't know if Godward and manward are actual words, but I like them. So manward commandments. Verse 12. Honor your mother and father, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. No one who is now or who has ever been a teenager is guiltless. All of us should realize that we have dishonored our fathers and mothers at some point during our lives. That alone shows us that none of us kept the law completely. So, this honoring your mother and father, I tell you what, as I was going through these things, I was like, man, I'm getting caught on every level, you know? It's like, I don't call my parents as much as I should. I don't listen to what they have to say. You know, there comes a point where, like, I spread my wings. Well, I have two kids now. I really don't have to listen to what my parents have to say anymore. The interesting thing here is there's no time limit on this. When God is giving this to the people, there's many adults here. You know, this wasn't just a Sunday school teaching in children's church. This was thing for the adults. And so there's no limit as to when we are to treat our parents with dignity and respect. It really goes for all ages, regardless of age. And in our culture, here in America especially, you see a falling away from this. You know, I think it was a governor of Colorado said a while back, you know, the job of the old people is to die and make way for the young. He actually said that. You know, hopefully he didn't get reelected. You know, but that's the type of place we live in. Oh, euthanasia and, you know, all the old people, they're just going to kill Social Security. And all these worries, not thinking about the dignity of human beings, doesn't change no matter what age you are. So this is no time limit. And also, it doesn't say, honor them if they're good parents. Honor them if they're nice parents. It says no matter what, you're to treat them with honor. Jesus Christ always treated people with honor no matter if they hated him, no matter what they said to him. The very people who crucified them, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So therefore, even if our parents have been mean to us or they've treated us wrong in some way, it's our job to forgive them and to love them and to show them Jesus Christ through our lives. Now, God doesn't just stop with saying, hey, honor your father and mother. He says that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Ephesians 6:2, Paul points out to us that this is the first commandment with a promise. With a promise. God says he's going to honor your respectful attitude toward your parents by blessing you. So again, we see that God, if we obey, if we just walk in his ways, blessings will follow. All right. Sixth commandment, verse 13. You shall not murder. Pretty straightforward. You shall not murder. Now, some translations, older translations, had written, you shall not kill. This is a bad translation. There's two different words in the Hebrew, one for kill and one for murder. It's very clear in the scriptures that this is you shall not murder. That's what this commandment is saying. So murder is that premeditated act of taking another person's life. It's hate. You know, a lot of times it involves hate. You know, well, maybe you're saying, well, maybe you're a professional killer. You know, you don't hate the person, you're just doing a job. Well, still, that's murder. I think all of us who are logical adults can figure out what is murder and what is not. Now, this doesn't forbid killing. There are some instances where killing happens, okay? We know that there are some people, honestly, who don't understand anything but force. You weren't going to just, you know, Hitler, for instance, wasn't going to come quietly. There are some people who don't understand anything but force. So killing, where is that acceptable? First of all, is in a just war. A just war. You know, people who object to war, I'd say, have you ever read the Old Testament? You know, there's plenty of war. Have you read the book of Revelation? There's a coming war as well. So a just war. Another place that killing is acceptable is in self-defense. If someone wants to take your life, you have the opportunity to defend yourself. I know some people have taught pacifism. You know, I don't believe that that's true. I don't believe that pacifism is really just something that we need to do. You think, well, Jesus was a pacifist? No. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I give it up freely. You see, Jesus was the one making the initiative. It was Jesus who gave himself up. And so self-defense is legitimate. And finally, capital punishment. Capital punishment. I know that there's a whirlwind of controversy around this, but the scriptures are clear. You know why capital punishment is an acceptable thing? Because at the heart of murder, it is killing God in effigy. What that means is, you'll see many times, perhaps in the Middle East or countries that hate us sometimes, there'll be, you know, like a model of President Bush. You know, they'll be hanging it and they'll set it on fire. That's killing President Bush in effigy. You know, they can't get to the real President Bush, so they decide to destroy an image of him. Well, when someone murders a person, they're killing God in effigy. They can't get to the true God, and so they kill his image. And that's what really the heart of murder is. That's why it's so grotesque. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God makes this clear. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. See, and if you kill a man, you are killing what is made in the image of God. Therefore, you must be killed. And I believe that our society, for the most part, is in such a state of disrepair as far as violence goes, because this has not been taken seriously. It's not a matter of debate, but it's what God commands. Now, before we leave this topic, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes it clear that he who is a murderer is not only he who has actively killed someone, who's actually spilled blood, but actually the person who hates another in his heart is a murderer. And therefore, we are all guilty of that. We're all guilty of killing people in our heart. So next time we hate someone, and you know what? There's going to be plenty of opportunities to hate people in our life. I come across many people each day. They can think, man, that's a waste of space, you know? But in reality, when God convicts me, I think, you know what? That's a person who's made in God's image. Maybe that image is marred. Maybe that image is all disfigured. But you know what? God still made them in his image. And that's a person for whom Jesus Christ died. And we have to remember that. And therefore, the hate will go away and we won't be murderers in our heart. All right, verse 14, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, specifically speaking, this speaks of an act of infidelity involving married people. An act of infidelity involving married people. Now, why does he bring this out? It's because it's very important. The family is the building block of society. And so it's really regarding society and regarding having a healthy society. Now, this is a rampant sin in our days. And we don't really call it adultery anymore. It's called, you know, having an affair or a fling or a mistake. And we kind of soft pedal it. But in reality, if we look at how it affects people's lives, it's devastating. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32 and 33, we read, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. I think we have to look no further than Kobe Bryant, a man who seems to have it all, who is rich, he's well known, he has a beautiful wife, a young child, and yet for some unknown reason, perhaps because he lacks understanding, he commits adultery. And now we can't even watch SportsCenter without hearing how his legal proceedings are going. We can't help but think about the devastation that it's caused him and his family and his career and his child, how it's going to affect them in the future. Wow. Or spiritually speaking, how about David? David, who had it all, was a man after God's own heart, who wrote so many psalms, who had been given the kingdom. He was supposed to go out to war, and instead he stayed home, committed adultery, you know, had her husband killed afterwards. The child of the adultery died. And then ultimately the prophet comes to him and says, you know what, the sword's not going to leave your hand, you know, because of this. And also, you've given the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme. You've given them a reason to curse God. Now, that specifically, but really in this commandment, generally speaking, it speaks of all sexual activity outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage. That's really what it is. No matter what Congress says, no matter what is passed, you know, here, the way God created it is marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Yes, many people of the Bible who are saved committed adultery or added wives or did a lot of stupid things. But in reality, that's the only marriage. Not two men, not two women, not many one man and many women or any other of those combinations. One man, one woman. Everything else is sin. Enough said. Verse 15, the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. Interesting. God is saying we have the right to private property. Interesting. You know, this is already, seeing from my political mind sometimes, it's a refutation of communism. And we saw communism doesn't really work. You know, it doesn't work. We have a right to private property. Think about that. God owns things. It says, you know, God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. I always knew God's a rancher. You know, being from Texas. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. But also, he owns the whole universe. He's created everything. And so, he's allowed us to have certain things. We see Abraham had many things. Perhaps some of us have fewer things than others. We'll get to covetousness in just a little while. But it's okay to have stuff. In fact, interestingly enough, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. When you get to heaven, I don't know if it's just a door, if it's a room, or what it is, but it's going to say your name on it. And it's going to say, established the foundation of the world. God had prepared that place for you before then. You know, Jesus has just been making, you know, minor adjustments for the last 2,000 years. And so God has given us things, and it's okay. So the heart behind stealing, really, it's to gain without working for something. It's to gain without something being given to you. And ultimately, for you to gain through stealing, another person has to lose. Another person has to lose. So the heart behind stealing is it puts self first. It puts yourself first. It says, I'm number one. I deserve it, and you don't. And one thing I think we have to watch out on is in Hollywood movies. There's lots of Hollywood movies when the seemingly good guys are the ones who steal, are the ones who rob, are the ones who take. We have to remember that stealing is not something good. Even though it's glorified in Hollywood and maybe it has some of our favorite actors in there, stealing is bad because it puts self first. All right, verse 16, ninth commandment. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor. False witness. This is to basically lie about someone in court, to place an innocent person in jeopardy. It involves slandering another. It really destroys one's reputation. And think about that. When you bear false witness against someone, you really can't take that back. You know, you can't do that. I read the story of a person who in ancient times had sinned, and he had spoken badly of someone falsely. And the town wise man told him, okay, take a bunch of feathers and go put them at the door of every person that you told this lie to. He said, okay. And so the next day, he told him, go and go gather all those feathers. While the feathers were gone, he said, I can't do it. He said, so is your lie. You know, you can never get it back. So be careful what you're saying with your mouth. And oftentimes, also, if someone is tale-bearing, if someone is speaking bad about someone in your presence, just tell them, I don't want to hear it. You know, we can also bear false witness by omission, by just not saying anything, by just listening to gossip. So we must be careful. Guard our mouth and our ears also. All right, verse 17, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor shall you covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, maybe none of y'all need an ox or a donkey. You know, it's not sound like two exciting things. But coveting, basically, is a sinful desire for something you don't have. You know, it's the really covetousness that says the grass is always greener on the other side. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." It's really the heart of the issue is we can be content because we have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I'll always be with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So therefore, if we're lacking anything, it's only material because we've been given all things in Jesus Christ. So we need to remember that. The heart of covetousness, or however you say that, covetousness, is discontent. It's discontent. It's not being content with Jesus. That's ultimately what it is. I know I have Jesus, but I really need a newer car. I know I have Jesus, but man, you know, if just my girlfriend was better looking, you know, or all these things, and you think, oh, I would never say such things. Well, there are people out there who would, you know. Being covetous is being discontent. Now, a way people have taken covetousness and kind of put a Christian, you know, sticker on it is a faith and prosperity gospel. It's saying, oh, man, God wants you to be rich. If you're not rich, you don't have faith. God wants you to have a Cadillac. God wants you to do this. God wants you to be healthy. I don't read that in Scripture. I read things such as Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, where Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And then he goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, to say, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." You know, the faith and prosperity guys, they don't really like to bring out Job very often. They don't like to bring out Paul very often. I challenge any one of them to say, have you accomplished in your life what Paul accomplished in his? And if you want to see what Paul got for his troubles, he got stonings. He got beatings. He got shipwrecked. You know, he got locked in prison, and ultimately, he got beheaded. That's the life spent for Christ. That's a life that is going to receive heavenly rewards, not as covetous for things upon this earth. It's really a view of the spiritual as opposed to the material. Now, so we've gone through the Ten Commandments. I want you to turn quickly to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22, to get the big picture, the heart of all the commandments. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, starting in verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" In other words, which is number one? What's the best? "And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Isn't that exactly what we talked about? 1 through 4, Godward, loving the God first. 5 through 10, loving man. You know, we don't have to memorize the Ten Commandments necessarily. If we would love God with all our heart and we'd love our neighbor as ourselves, all the commandments will fall into place. Everything will fall into place. Anytime we fail in any of the Ten Commandments is either we're not loving God or we're not loving our neighbor. If we would do that, everything would work. All right, back to Exodus chapter 20. Let's wrap this up. Verse 18 says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." The people are afraid of God, obviously. Crazy things going on. And God's holiness kept them afar off. At this point, we see that even as spiritually speaking, the law is going to keep them away from God, just physically speaking as well. God's holiness is keeping them afar off. The thunderings, the lightnings, it's God's manifestation of who he is. God dwells in that unapproachable light, again, that we can't come to him unless we're in Jesus Christ. Verse 19, "Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" It's okay, Mo. You know, you go up the mountain, you talk to him, and you come back down. Just don't let God come near us. You know, he's going to kill us. They don't want God coming near. They were in awe of God. And it's really a consistent theme throughout Scripture. When Isaiah came in before the presence of God, he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. You know, I'm just going to be destroyed." Ezekiel, they call him the dirty-faced prophet because he's always coming in the presence of God. He's always falling straight down on his face. And then we see John in the book of Revelation who fell as a dead man before God. So God is a God of awe. Let us remember that as well. Verse 20. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." In other words, God's presence wasn't just to impress him. God's presence wasn't just to scare him. The law was given as a test, and what he's speaking of here is God's not giving you the law to harm you. God's not giving the law to destroy you. God's not giving the law to freak you out. God's giving you the law to motivate you not to sin, to show you the way in which you should walk, to show you the way in which you should go. It's a good thing. The law was good. It's not just something to make you scared. Verse 21, so the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. The people stayed away, but Moses came near. That's great. We need to be Moseses in our life. I'm not saying that God's going to give you direct revelation. I'm not saying that God's going to, you know, ask you to lead, 2 million people out into the wilderness of West Texas. You know, that's not exactly what I'm saying. But you need to be someone who comes near to God on the behalf of others, to be that intercessor, that there needs to be something different. Keep in mind, these are messed up people. These are people who not 40 days later are going to just fall into gross immorality. We need to be Moseses. We need to be those people whose heart is different, whose heart is set on receiving from God that we might give to others. Verse 22 through 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "This you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me. You shall sacrifice it on your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. You shall not go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." So, really quickly, four things. God gives us direction for worship. Number one, no idols. No idols, he says. Why? Because God is spirit, as we spoken of earlier. We must worship God in spirit and truth. So, no idols. Secondly, it says animal sacrifice. An animal sacrifice. We realize that we don't have to sacrifice animals, but we can only come to God through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, showing us that the wages of sin is death. Thirdly, he says, when you make this altar, it shall be of no hewn stone, no engraving. Why? God wanted the focus to be on him and not upon man. He didn't want someone to come into the place of worship and say, "Wow, you know, look at how that craftsman did everything. Oh, that's beautiful." You know, and I have a feeling that our church is never going to be so intricate, and that you see all kinds of stuff like that. So that's really not going to be a problem for us. But many times we can come to some ornate place and just admire the stained glass or admire the altar and really not focusing on God. So the focus needs to be on God and not man. And finally, it says no nakedness. You know, don't go up on an altar. God didn't want the flesh involved in worship at all. And what's so devastating is just a little while later, when they worship the golden calf, all four of these are violated. They have an idol, a golden calf. They don't have an animal sacrifice. They just dance around. They have stone and engraving because Aaron takes an engraving tool to make the golden calf. And they have nakedness. There's sexual immorality there in the place. So just having the law really is no guarantee. It's will you obey the law? Will you love the Lord your God first? And will you love your neighbor as yourself? If you would do those things, everything else would fall into place. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that even though many times we've transgressed your law, many times that we've just gone against it and sinned against it, Lord, that you're faithful to love us. You're faithful to continue to keep us near to you. Lord, help us just to take the things that we've learned tonight and to incorporate them into our lives. Lord, that we might be blessed with your presence, that we might be useful to you, that we might be that salt and the light in this generation, Lord. And that we might be those who intercede for others, those who stand in the gap, those who approach God on the behalf of others, that their lives might be changed. We just thank you, Lord, and we know that your promise says that the word that goes forth from you, Lord, it's not going to return to you void, but it'll accomplish that for which you sent it forth, Lord. So we thank you for that, praise you, and pray that you would just change us today that we might obey.